Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I'm sure most, if not all of us, are extremely familiar with this chapter that we've just read. If not from hearing it from the pulpit or in personal studies, then perhaps from hearing it at a wedding or something of that nature. We tend to use this chapter anytime we talk about the concept of love or anytime that's brought up, and rightfully so, considering that the importance of love is one of the main emphasis of this chapter. However, there's a very specific reason for why this famous teaching about love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So for our time this morning, we're going to be taking a look at this chapter and how exactly it fits with this overall context in which it was written, and in doing so, hopefully gain a deeper understanding and appreciation for this beautiful message about love. 1 Corinthians 13 was written, you guessed it, right after 1 Corinthians 12. And so let's go back there real quick just to get an idea for the context in which this chapter was written. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 starts off by saying, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant." And we'll stop there for now. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 contain instructions from Paul to the church at Corinth concerning their use of spiritual gifts. And it's right in between these chapters that we find our chapter that we're talking about this morning. And so considering the context of 1 Corinthians 13 really is that of spiritual gifts, I believe it would be useful just to have a quick overview on the use of spiritual gifts as we find it in the New Testament. When Jesus came to this earth and he started his ministry, he began teaching the Word of God. However, this truth that Jesus was teaching was very different than what the Jewish leaders of the day taught. So to confirm that what he taught was the Word of God, Jesus famously went about performing miracles. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, made the lame walk, fed thousands, calmed storms, raised people from the dead, and so on and so forth. Jesus did not come down here, however, to stay on earth and to teach for all eternity. So in John 14, we see him telling his disciples that would later become his apostles how his teachings would continue. In fact, if you read this, this is in the context of a very private setting between Jesus and the 12. It's actually the same instance where Jesus was washing their feet. And so after telling these soon-to-be apostles that he would leave them, that he was leaving to prepare a place for them, and that he was the only way to the Father, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father. Jesus responds this way, and starting in verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Once again, this is a private setting, Jesus speaking to the 12. And Jesus not only tells them that they can believe what he said, if for no other reason than the works that he's done or the miracles that he's done that they've witnessed that proved what he was teaching, but also he promises the soon-to-be apostles that they would even soon perform these same works or miracles when he leaves. However, Jesus also promises to send this Spirit of truth as a helper for them during this time. And in verse 26 of this chapter, Jesus also says of this helper, he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So this is who this helper will be. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to help them out as they start to teach the Word of God without Jesus. So we fast forward a little bit to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has died, he has risen from the dead, and he's ascended back to heaven. And after Matthias is chosen to fulfill the role of the 12th apostle after Judas' betrayal and death, the 12 apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, and they go out to preach to the large crowd that had gathered at Pentecost. However, the Bible says that there were people from multiple different countries and who spoke multiple different languages there, and yet they all heard what was being taught. Not only that, they all heard what was being taught, and they heard it in their own language being spoken by unlearned men who had clearly never studied a foreign language before. And how? Because God, through the Holy Spirit, gave them the miraculous ability to speak in a tongue or a language that they themselves did not know, and thus allowing them to confirm what they taught was, in fact, from God, and also on the practical side of things, giving them the ability to fulfill Jesus' commission to go everywhere and preach the gospel to everyone. So now that the apostles had these spiritual or these supernatural gifts and were able to receive the word directly from God and to confirm the word through miracles, it was now their responsibility to take the gospel to the whole world. They did just that, using these spiritual gifts for this reason, according to Mark 16, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. However, there were only 12 of them. So as we can read about in Acts 8, when a church would be established, one or two apostles, if none of them were already there, would then go to this church and they would lay their hands on Christians there at this new congregation, and in so doing would give them spiritual gifts, equipping them to know the word of God, to confirm the word of God, and to preach the word of God, whether or not the apostles were there themselves. This church at Corinth that we're reading about in 1 Corinthians, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, was short in none of these gifts. They had these gifts, they had many of them. However, the brethren at Corinth apparently were having problems with how they were using these spiritual gifts. Paul, toward the beginning of chapter 12, that's a lot of what chapter 12 and 14 is about, is talking about the problems that they're having there and how they need to fix them. And toward the beginning of chapter 12, he lists the different spiritual gifts that the Corinthian brethren had. He says that they had wisdom, knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecies. They were able to discern spirits. They were able to speak in tongues, and they were able to interpret tongues. And we're not going to get into what those looked like. That's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother time. But in doing this, Paul makes some distinctions between some of these gifts. So here's the text from 1 Corinthians 12 that I just alluded to that lists all of these different gifts. And as you can see here, in listing each of these gifts, Paul says to another every time he lists the gifts. He says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another, and continues to use this. However, in the original Greek language, which this was written in, there are two different words for another that Paul uses. There's the word allos and the word heteros. And allos means one of the same kind, while heteros means one of a different kind or another of a different kind. We're actually pretty familiar with the with this word heteros because it's where we get words like heterosexual, where it means one who is attracted to one or to another of a different gender. So this is what this word heteros means, one of another kind. Allos means another of the same kind. So where this comes to play in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another, allos, the same kind, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another, but that's a different word, that's heteros, so to another of a different kind, faith by the same Spirit, to another of the same kind, gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another of the same kind, the working of miracles, to another of the same kind, prophecy, to another of the same kind, discerning spirits, to another of a different kind, different kinds of tongues, to another of the same kind, interpretation of tongues. Paul, in listing these off, breaks these gifts down into three different classes or categories. And what exactly the reasoning is behind that, I'm not sure. However, the fact that they are broken down this way by Paul will come back into play later in chapter 13. So I thought it was worth it to take a look at that and notice that. And Paul really, he breaks it down into these different categories. We have wisdom and knowledge, and then another kind, faith, miracles, healings, prophecies, discerning spirits. Then another kind, tongues and interpretation of tongues. So Paul then goes on with the remaining of chapter 12 to explain how all of these different miraculous abilities should work together for the mutual benefit of the church. However, after this whole chapter that Paul of Paul discussing these supernatural abilities that the brethren had, he ends it in a seemingly strange way. He says in the last verse of chapter 12, wrong button. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Amongst all the talking about their ability to do things that could only be dreamed of for most of the people of all of Earth's history, Paul says that there is still something better. There's something more excellent that these Corinthian brethren were missing, or at least forgetting. There's something better, there's something more complete, more excellent than their ability to be used as an instrument of the Holy Spirit to break the laws of this world and of nature and to perform supernatural wonders. So what is this better way that Paul is speaking of? The very next verse starts like this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Given the context, Paul here is beginning to tell us more, or tell us about this excellent way, or this way that is more excellent than spiritual gifts, and begins by mentioning one of the gifts that was prevalent among the Corinthian brethren. In fact, in chapter 14, it seems like this was actually a core source of the contention, was speaking in tongues. Furthermore, this was probably, according to chapter 14, it seems like this was the most sought after and envied gift at Corinth. And so Paul says that even if he has the ability to speak in tongues, the gift that they all want, even if he's able to do that, and he says tongues, plural, many or perhaps all languages spoken by men. Maybe he's saying, even if I'm able to speak every tongue known to man, and not just men, also angels, to every single language possible and that exists. What an incredible ability. What an incredible power. Think about that. If I were able to just start speaking French out of nowhere, something I've never studied, I think that would be pretty cool. I think that would be really neat, and everyone would probably come up and say, that's wonderful, and pat me on the back, and it'd be great. However, Paul is saying that even with this incredible power, even if he can do that, if he does it without love, then that unbelievable gift is reduced to absolutely nothing but a bunch of noise. Paul continues on. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Paul once more mentions not just one spiritual gift that those at Corinth had, but three different gifts here. He says that if he's able to be used as a prophet or a spokesman for God himself, if he's able to know and understand literally everything about this world and the world to come, and even if he has enough faith to break the laws of physics and nature, even if he has all of this and he's able to do all of this, if he lacks love, then all of these amazing abilities are completely and utterly pointless. Because even with all these gifts, if he has no love within himself, he still amounts to absolutely nothing. Now, up to this point, Paul has only mentioned four spiritual gifts in chapter 13. However, this does not necessarily mean that love is only superior to these four spiritual gifts. And there are two reasons why I say this. Number one, because the whole point of chapter 12 is the idea that no one spiritual gift is better than or more important than any other spiritual gift, but rather they all have their own purposes and they all work together. If this is the case, then how could love be more superior to some spiritual gifts and yet inferior to others if in fact all spiritual gifts are equal, just as Paul has taught in chapter 12? This idea that Paul is saying that love is superior to these four gifts specifically doesn't seem to make sense considering the context. Furthermore, number two, we've talked about these three classifications, or these categories in which Paul organizes these gifts. And if we look at the four that are mentioned here at the beginning of chapter 13, knowledge, faith, prophecy, tongues, he kind of doubles down over here in the second one, but he hits every single category. He hits each of these classes, and this combined with the context leads to the conclusion that Paul is using a synecdoche figure of speech here. He's using a part to talk about the whole. And he's saying that all spiritual gifts are rendered useless and do no good if the one who has them lacks love. Paul then takes it a step further in verse 3. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul says that if he donates everything he has to the poor, and if he gives to others to the point of making himself destitute, and even gives his own life and is burned at the stake, presumably for the cause of Christ, he still profits nothing if he doesn't have love. Now, these things are not ever mentioned as spiritual gifts. This whole context of chapter 13 is spiritual gifts, but these two things aren't spiritual gifts. Giving to others and giving your life are never mentioned to be supernatural abilities or gifts. However, what they are works. They're acts of service. They're acts of obedience. Really, more than anything, these should inherently be acts of love. Why would you give what is yours to someone in need except out of love? Why would you give your life for God or anyone else for that matter, if not out of love? This seems kind of simple. Of course, we should take care of each other and we should watch out for each other because we love each other. Of course, we should give all that we can in service to God because we love him for all that he is and all that he does. It seems like it should be easy. And yet too often, it's too easy to do the right things for the wrong reasons. It's too easy to treat others well and sacrifice for God, not out of love, but out of what? Self-righteousness, arrogance, the need for applause or praise, or maybe simply because that's just what I'm supposed to do. Paul is saying that any good you do, any act of service toward God or man, supernatural ability or not. No matter what you do, it's pointless and it profits absolutely nothing if it's not done out of love or if it's done with the wrong intent. This is what Paul is saying here, and this is what he's saying about spiritual gifts. We won't bring up what their intentions might have been, since that's a whole nother sermon, but the Corinthian brethren were fighting over these spiritual gifts, which were then rendered useless and pointless and unprofitable because they had lost the love for each other that should have been the driving motivator to use these gifts. In doing this, the Corinthian brethren degraded these miraculous works of the Holy Spirit that were being done through them as useless. So to help them with this, Paul reminds them of some characteristics that they needed to have. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul reminds the Corinthian brethren of these attributes of love and how these mindsets and choices need to be their driving motivator in all that they do, but especially here, talking about the use of spiritual gifts. Paul reminds them, if I can summarize this, that love desires what is best for others. Love hopes for the success of others. Love looks out for or hopes for the best for others. Love expects the best out of others, and love rejoices over the success of others. This does not mean that love is naive or love is blind. As Gareth Reese says in his commentary, we don't have to believe that 2 + 2 = 5 in order to love. However, this does teach that love is not cynical. Love doesn't expect the worst out of our brethren or look for opportunities to get mad and to fight with each other. But rather, it gives the benefit of the doubt and it seeks to help and to serve. Love never fails. While the initial reaction may be to take this as the idea that love can conquer anything, while this may be a true statement, it appears that this may not be what Paul meant or intended when he wrote this. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Gareth Reese says that the Greek word for fails here has two technical meanings. He says that it may mean is never hissed off the stage as a bad actor. That's one thing that this word fails may mean. The implication is that the Corinthians' behavior as they exercised their gift was the kind others wanted to hiss them off a stage. The other option is it may mean fall away, like the petals of a withered flower, stars falling in the heavens, to collapse, to suffer ruin. To see which of these potential meanings is more likely, let's look at the entirety of verse 8. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. There's a contrast being made here between love and prophecies, tongues and knowledge. Since we know for sure that the second half of this contrast is talking about things ceasing or vanishing away or ending, it stands to reason that the contrast is being made is between the temporary nature of prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, since it says that they are going to fail, that they're going to cease, they're going to vanish away, and comparing that with the permanence of love. So while love is something that will always be necessary and will never pass away, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are all temporary. There are some who would contend that these prophecies, tongues, and knowledge that Paul says will pass away is talking about human or earthly prophecies and tongues and knowledge, and it's not referring at all to spiritual gifts. However, to draw this conclusion, one must completely neglect the context or ignore the context in which this was written. Not long before this was written, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 12, as we saw, that he's writing to them about spiritual gifts. And he lists these three as spiritual gifts, then continues to write about spiritual gifts all through chapter 14. Furthermore, not only are these three listed as spiritual gifts, but if we can go back to our little chart here and our categories of spiritual gifts, these three perfectly represent each kind of spiritual gifts in knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. It appears that not only must this be talking about spiritual gifts, but Paul is even using these three once again as a synecdoche, like he did at the beginning of the chapter, to talk about the part to represent all of spiritual gifts. So Paul is saying that all spiritual gifts will end, they will cease, they will vanish away, they will stop. And then he says when they will stop. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Considering this context of spiritual gifts, this knowledge, this prophesying must still be a reference to spiritual gifts. Even though tongues are not mentioned in verse 9, Paul is talking about a part to talk about the whole. He's talking about some spiritual gifts and applying it to all spiritual gifts. And so he's still, we know that this is still talking about tongues. This is still talking about everything or all spiritual gifts, and saying that none of them will pass away until that which is perfect has come. And he refers to these spiritual gifts as that which is in part. So what is that which is perfect that Paul speaks of must come in order to usher out the age of spiritual gifts? Some claim, or many claim, that this is talking about the second coming of Jesus, or it's talking about heaven. However, there are a few problems with that idea. First, it doesn't really fit the context, as neither Jesus' second coming nor heaven are ever even remotely mentioned in these three chapters talking about spiritual gifts. Second, if that which is perfect is the second coming of Jesus or heaven, it wouldn't really fulfill the point of this chapter, which is to deter the Corinthian brethren from arguing over spiritual gifts and rather to love each other. What purpose would there be for Paul to write to the Corinthian brethren saying, don't argue over spiritual gifts because there's a more excellent way? You need to have love. Love is more important because it's permanent, whereas spiritual gifts are temporary and they'll pass away when Jesus comes again. Or they will pass away when you get to heaven. It doesn't really seem to make any sense, and it doesn't seem like this would at all deter the Corinthians from fighting over spiritual gifts. In fact, it would be confirming you're going to have to deal with this for your entire life. Never mind the fact that it makes the contrast of the permanence of love and temporary nature of spiritual gifts really make zero sense. Third, the word perfect that's used here does not mean the same thing as we mean when we say perfect today, like flawless or inerrant. Rather, it means complete. It means mature. There's a contrast being made here between the supernatural receiving of knowledge and the ability to prophesy, and something that is the same thing, only it's in its most complete and mature state. So does this fit the second coming of Jesus or heaven? Are either of these things a mature or complete version of receiving the will of God or being a spokesman for God? Not at all. So if that which is perfect isn't mature, or that which is perfect or mature isn't Jesus' second coming and it isn't heaven, then what could it be? Well, let's remember what that which is in part is. It talks about that which is in part and that which is perfect. If that which is in part or incomplete or immature is occasionally having parts of the will of God supernaturally revealed and proven with the ability to preach it, then it would make sense that the mature or the complete version of this would be to have the entirety of the will of God supernaturally revealed and proven and having the ability to preach it all the time. Paul alludes to this in the following verses of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. The city of Corinth was known for making some of the finest mirrors of the day around this time. However, mirrors looked a little different back then. Back then, they were made out of bronze. It was less like what we would think of as looking in a mirror and more like trying to see our reflection from the bottom of a soda can. It would give you a basic idea. If you looked really, really close, you could see some details, but you couldn't see every detail. You couldn't see exactly how everything works together all at once. And Paul compares this to the level of understanding that they had during the age of spiritual gifts. However, he speaks then of a time when the entire will of God will be as clear as seeing someone face to face, instead of that poor, pitiful little reflection. And when this happens, he says that they would be able to know the will of God just as well as God knows us. So does this fit with the idea that spiritual gifts would pass away when the entire will of God is forever revealed to mankind? I believe so. In fact, it appears that this is what Jesus had in mind all along. We looked earlier at John chapter 14, but that conversation continues on for a few more chapters, and ultimately, Jesus ends up saying in John 16, 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you to all truth." The reason for spiritual gifts was always to guide mankind to the entirety of God's will for us. When God's will was fully revealed, the need for spiritual gifts would be gone. Jude writes in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to saints." Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and the Lord and of Jesus our Lord. And his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." All things through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Paul would write in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We have everything we need to know. God has completely revealed his entire will for mankind. In fact, that was achieved a long time ago. Today, and for a very long time, we have been able to know the entirety of God's revealed will through the study of this book. Therefore, we have no reason to need any miraculous revelation from God or any ability to prophesy. We definitely don't need to speak in tongues or use any other spiritual gift to confirm what we're saying, since everything we need is right here in this book that speaks for, proves, and defends itself. Paul ends this chapter by saying, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." As the one thing that should motivate our every action toward God and toward our brethren, Paul calls love the greatest of all that will never fade away. May we always remember these words from Paul and love one another through everything as he has taught through this chapter. There are so many things in this world that are just as temporary, if not more so than spiritual gifts that were causing this struggle in Corinth. May we never let the temporary things of this life distract us into forgetting the permanence of the love that we are to have for each other. If you're here today and you've not yet committed yourself in service to God, then what's stopping you? A life, an eternity of experiencing not just the love of the people of God, but all the blessings offered through the love of God himself waits for those who would follow him. If you've never done this, if you've never begun your walk, then won't you do so right now? Won't you come forward believing, repenting, confessing? Won't you be baptized and have your sins forever washed away? If you've already taken these steps, but you've stumbled in your walk in a public manner, and need to make something right before this assembly, then this invitation is for you as well. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.